Yesterday, we were considering that there is a vast difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, and that the law which Moses brought, if that could lead people like John the Baptist and Elijah and Elisha to such a level of life, grace which Jesus brought must be able to lead us higher. And yet the sad reality is that the vast majority of believers never seem to come to that life. And I believe that the reason is that the vast majority of believers don't have a thirst. You know, God sees whether we are thirsty. He sees whether we really want Him or not. We read Old Testament examples of God meeting with Jacob in Genesis 32, and then God telling Jacob, "Now let me go." He hadn't blessed him yet. And Jacob lays hold of God and says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he got a blessing. Why did God say to Jacob, "Let me go"? He wanted to test him to see whether the man was really desperate. You know, a lot of people look for God like a 10-cent coin that they've lost in the grass at night. How long would you look for it? How long would you look for a 10-cent coin in the grass? I'm sure not very long. Supposing you misplaced $10,000 somewhere, how long would you look for that? How earnestly you seek for God. The Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The eagerness and the thirst and longing with which you seek after God is going to determine how soon God meets with you. You know that everybody can't come to Jesus? A lot of people think everybody can. No, they can't. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." What about those who don't thirst? Did he say, "Whether you thirst or not, come to me"? He didn't say that. He said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me." And what about if a man's not thirsty? He's not ready to come. Like a child that's not ready to be born. Still in the womb. He's got to wait. But when a man is thirsty, he's ready to come. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for a life of victory, purity, holiness." Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied." Why is it we find so many believers who are not satisfied? It's because they don't hunger and thirst. There's no other reason. I can testify God's led me to a very, very satisfying Christian experience through many, many years now. But I hungered and thirsted for it. And nobody ever gets there who doesn't hunger and thirst for it. Who doesn't long for it with all his heart. A man who searches for God like he searches for a coin in the grass is not going to find Him, no matter how many meetings he comes for. But a man who is desperate will find Him. We had a great saint in India who died about more than 80 years ago. And when he was a very young man of 14 or 15 years of age, he was in a heathen religion. He had hated Christianity, tore the Bible and made fun of Christians all by the time he was 15. His name was Sadhu Sundar Singh. One night, early in the morning actually, he got up early morning and about 4:30 in the morning and began to pray. And he said, "Oh God, I don't know who you are, but I want to know you. And there's a train that goes by my house at 5:30 in the morning," he said. And God, if I don't find you by 5:30 this morning, I'm going to put my head on that rail track and commit suicide. Let that train run over me, because I cannot live anymore on earth without you. He's only 15 years old. And he longed and prayed and waited, and he expected to see some heathen god. And he suddenly saw a vision of Jesus Christ in his room. And he was surprised. And he was converted that very moment. And he went and told his father, and his father thought he'd gone off his head and tried to poison his own son because he was changing his religion, and drove him out of the house. He almost died, but God preserved his life, and he spent the next nearly 30 years traveling mostly to difficult, unreached areas preaching the gospel, till he finally died when he was going over the Himalayan mountains to Tibet. Somebody once asked me, why doesn't Jesus reveal himself to me like that? I said, are you so desperate that you'd put your head on a railway track within the next 1 hour if God doesn't reveal himself to you? No, we're not that desperate. That boy was. He couldn't live without God. And God met him with the same earnestness with which he sought God. You know that's true? That God will meet you with the same earnestness with which you meet him if you're going to be half-hearted and careless in your search for God. I doubt whether you'll ever find him in your whole life. No matter how many meetings you go to, you're going to miss it. God is almighty. He's the creator of the universe. And those who treat him like a cheap 10-cent coin are never going to find him. Those who consider him to be the most valuable treasure they can ever get on earth are going to find him. Jesus told stories like a man was searching for goodly pearls, and when he found a pearl of great price, he found that the cost of it was all the pearls he had ever accumulated in his whole life. And he said, fine, I'll give it. I want this. And when people seek for God like that, they find him pretty soon. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Everything that we get from God is like that. The more we seek, the more we find. And that's the reason why many never enter into this new covenant life of overcoming, of victory, of righteousness, where sin never rules over us. The great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can say, is that in the Old Testament, it was a life of self-effort. It was thou shalt and thou shalt not, the commandments, and people tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, and they never made it. And in the New Testament, all of that is replaced by the Holy Spirit. Like I said yesterday, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit brings to us. Life in Jesus Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. When a man is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he becomes truly free. Free from the hang-ups of his own personality, the handicaps he has had because of his own personality. The Holy Spirit comes and fills up those things that are lacking. It's a person in the new covenant, not a teaching, not a doctrine. It's the Holy Spirit. And because it's the Holy Spirit, I'm not surprised that the devil has brought so much confusion in the world concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Naturally, because he wants to confuse Christians. He's got one set of Christians denying any work of the Holy Spirit on one hand, and he's got another set of Christians who are become fanatically extreme and gone into counterfeit experiences, and he's happy with both groups. But the perfect example of the Spirit-filled man was Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, look at Jesus Christ. I know it's that I saw him that I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because I saw in him a spirit-filled man. I knew the secret of Jesus' life was not that He was God. Of course He was God. That's why we worship Him. But if He lived on earth as God, He would be no example for me. An angel flying across a swimming pool can never teach me to swim. If He says, follow me, what can I do? I can't follow Him. Because when I get into that pool, I go down. So I got to tell that angel, well, I can't follow you. I can just sit here and admire you. That I can do. But if you want to follow me, you've got to take a body like mine, which is subject to gravity, then teach me to swim. You've got to be like me first. And if Jesus came here as God and used His powers as God to do all that He did, He can't say, follow me. What can He say? Admire me. Now, how many times in the Gospels do you find Jesus saying, admire me? Not even once. What did He say? Follow me. Do I have to say, no, Lord, I can't follow you? That's where the God of this world has blinded the minds of a lot of believers. They excuse themselves from the responsibility of following Jesus Christ by saying, oh, but He was God. Then He would be taunting you by asking you to follow Him. And He knows it's impossible. It'd be like that angel flying across the swimming pool, taunting me, saying, follow me. You think Jesus was like that? That'd be insulting Him. I don't want to insult Him. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:17 that He was made like His brothers in all things, so that He might be our high priest. He could never be our high priest if He was not made like us in all things. And therefore, I see Jesus in the way He lived on earth as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not blasphemous to say that. Do you know the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5 that there is one mediator between God and men. Who's that? The man, Christ Jesus. Even today, after He ascended up to heaven, 30 years after He ascended up to heaven, the Holy Spirit records through Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Many Christians see Jesus only as God. He became man. And when He became man, He lived on earth refusing to use the powers of God. He could have used it, like He told Peter, I can call 72,000 angels right now to deliver me from these Roman soldiers, but I won't do it. That's how He lived. He could have used His powers as God, but He didn't. Because if He did, He couldn't be an example for me. He refused to fly. He got into the water and began to swim, to use the illustration, so that He could say to us, follow me. And therefore, He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that challenged me, you know. If Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who had never sinned in His whole life, who at the age of 12 knew more of the Bible than anybody in the whole world, if even He did not dare to go out into the ministry without being anointed with the Holy Spirit, oh, where am I? Can you imagine the audacity that so many believers have today to dare to go out to serve God without being anointed with the Holy Spirit when Jesus did not attempt that? It says in the garden in the River Jordan, Jesus prayed. You read that in Luke chapter 3, as He went into the waters of baptism, Jesus prayed. And I know what Jesus prayed for, because Jesus' prayers were always answered immediately. I know what He was praying, because I know the answer came as soon as He came up out of the waters, the Spirit of God came upon Him. So what was He praying for as He went into the waters of baptism? He says, Father, anoint me with the Holy Spirit. And He came up out of the waters and the Spirit of God came upon Him. And then He went out into the ministry. And when He was leaving the world, He told His disciples, don't you make that mistake of daring to go out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature before you are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Wait. I know there's a world out there dying, but you got to wait. And they waited.
and they receive the same anointing.
But today we have a generation of Christians who think they're better. They can do that without waiting. They don't need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And no wonder there's so much barrenness. It was like that in my life. I was born again and baptized in water, but I was barren. And I read in the Word of God that rivers of living water would flow out of those who believed in Him. And my life was not like that. I was dry. And I began to seek God and thirsted. Because Jesus said rivers of living water would flow only out of the lives of those who thirsted and believed. A lot of people don't thirst because they are content with a little trickle. If you're content with a trickle flowing out of your life, that means once in a year somebody got blessed through someone you said. That's what I mean by a trickle. Did somebody really get blessed through you last year once? And you live content with that? When Jesus said rivers of living water will flow through you. You know what a river is like? Wherever a river flows, you find people congregate. If you look back in civilization, you'll find all the great movements of people move towards rivers. Because water was so necessary. Why did the great cities spring up near rivers? Rivers. That means so many people getting blessed through one life. It's God's will for you. It's God's will for every one of His children. And if every single one of God's children began to take seriously this matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it would make a tremendous difference in the world today. That's God's will. Now I want to turn you to a verse in Hebrews in chapter 1. Where it says these words about Jesus. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Concerning Jesus it says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Now here it tells us the reason why Jesus was anointed. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you know that it's telling us about the reason for something in the previous verse. Therefore. So you ask even a little child who can read English, why did God anoint Jesus? The whole answer is in Hebrews 1:9. It doesn't say, because He was the Son of God, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. No. We think it's like that, but that's not what it says. It says, Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows, above His companions, above His brothers. We are His brothers. We are His fellows. We are His companions. And it says here that God anointed Jesus with the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of that filled Him with joy more than all the rest of His brothers, because He loved righteousness and hated iniquity more than all His brothers. That's why He got more of it. That's the reason. And below Him are all His brothers. And not all of His brothers and sisters get the same degree of anointing. There are degrees of anointing. This verse makes that very clear. Anointed more than somebody else. Yeah, he got the anointing too, but this one got more. And that's true among believers too. I've noticed that. One brother is more anointed than another. And you say, what's the reason? Is that partiality with God? No. Partiality is sin. James chapter 2 is very clear. He's got a whole section there proving that partiality is sin. If you got 4 children or 10 children and you don't treat them all equally, you're partial, that's sin. If God has 1,000 children and He's partial towards one of them, He'd be sinning. Partiality is sin. Why does he anoint one brother more than another? Why does he anoint one sister more than another? The answer is here. It depends on the measure in which they love righteousness and hate iniquity. That's the answer. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity more than thy fellows. Therefore, God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, more than thy fellows, more than your companions. If only we would understand this, we would not be confused. I've often talked to people who speak about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I say, what spirit were you filled with? There are many spirits that can bring healing. Healing spirits. There are many spirits that can make noise. Noisy spirits. There are many spirits that can shout. Shouting spirits. There are many spirits that can speak in tongues. Tongue speaking spirits. But there's only one spirit that can bring holiness. It's the Holy Spirit. So if a man's filled with the Holy Spirit, what should be the thing that is primary in his life? Holiness, without a doubt. I mean, it's so simple that even a child can understand. But yet so many are confused. Why didn't the Lord call him noisy spirit or emotional spirit or tongue-speaking spirit or healing spirit or any other type of name, falling down spirit or some other thing? It's Holy Spirit. There's no mistake there. And the reason is also given, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. If you keep that in mind, you'll never be deceived with all the counterfeits that are going on in the world today. I'm not against noise, I'm not against shouting and praising the Lord, but I say the primary mark is holiness. And if that's not there, then you've got to be careful. Whatever you got may be a counterfeit. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And this Spirit, it says here, something else mentioned about this Holy Spirit, it's the oil of gladness. See, in the Old Testament, righteousness was not with joy. There was no joy in the Old Testament. It was just grim, serious, this coffee pot type of righteousness, long-faced. And a lot of Christians like that. Long-faced, serious, trying to witness to other people about Christ, and they say, no thank you, I've already got enough problems of my own. Well, that's how it is. This long-faced person comes along trying to witness to somebody, and the chap says, I don't want what this chap has. That's Old Testament righteousness. Oh yeah, they were righteous. God said, you shall tithe. They calculated. They were not very happy about tithing, and they finally worked it out, and they gathered and said, okay, here you are, God. Take it. That was enough. God never said, you must give it cheerfully. You know that? There's no verse in the Old Testament which says you must give your tithe cheerfully. It just says you must give your tithe. That's it. But when you come to the New Testament, you know what the Bible says? God loves a cheerful giver. And he says you shouldn't give grudgingly. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly. If you're giving grudgingly, give less. Give as much as you can give cheerfully. And stop there. That's God's way. Everything God wants you to do cheerfully. You come to the meeting, come cheerfully. Don't come because you want to show your face to someone or for any other reason. Come cheerfully. If you want to serve the Lord, serve cheerfully. The kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of earth, which they had in the Old Testament. They had a land of Canaan, an earthly kingdom where they had righteousness. But the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit says in Romans 14:17, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the thing which is different about New Testament righteousness. It's righteousness with joy. It's paying your taxes with a hallelujah. Praise God, I can do what's right. It's not grim, long-faced, oh, I have to do this. That's Old Testament righteousness. And if you don't have joy in your life, I don't believe you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of joy. Jesus was full of joy the night before he was crucified. He said in John chapter 15, that just a few hours before he went to the cross, he said, "My joy I give unto you, that your joy may be full." Think if you knew that tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock you're going to sit in the electric chair and be electrocuted for some crime. And you're going around this evening encouraging people and saying, "I want to share some of my joy with you." That's how Jesus was the night before he was crucified. He said, "My joy I give unto you." There was such overflowing joy which even the thought of being crucified next morning didn't take away. The Bible says, your joy, John chapter 16 and verse 22, your joy no one can take away from you. That's the type of joy the Holy Spirit gives us. Even in the midst of sorrow, Jesus was a man of sorrows. Now, don't mistake joy for smiling. Now, some people say you'll smile always. Now, there are idiots who smile all the time. You know, who've got a few screws loose in their head and they're smiling all the time. Now, there's a lot of difference between smiling all the time and having joy all the time. Jesus, the Bible doesn't say smile always. But it does say rejoice in the Lord always. And there's a lot of difference between the two. We can go through times of pressure where we don't feel like smiling. It doesn't matter. But we've got a joy which no one can take away from us in the midst of that. It's deep within. An overflowing joy. That is God's will. And if we decide that we want this at any cost, "Lord, give me a life where I love righteousness and hate iniquity. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, the spirit of joy that no one can take away from me," God will give it to us. If we want this life, rejoice in the Lord always. We may suffer loss, but if our joy is in the Lord, nobody can take it away from us. I've had one or two experiences in India where my wallet was stolen from my pocket. My pocket was picked. I was traveling in a bus once. And when I got down, I found my wallet had gone. And I felt that that man really deserved it because he did such a neat job of it. I didn't even feel it. And, well, thankfully, my joy was not in my wallet. So I didn't lose my joy, even though I lost some money. Now I want to ask you, where is your joy? If your joy is also inside your wallet, you know what you lose? Your money and your joy. But if you got only your money in your wallet and your joy in your heart, you'll only lose your money. If your money is in the stock market and your joy is also there, what happens when the stock market goes down? Your joy goes down too. But if only your money is there and your joy is in your heart, nothing can touch it. That is the joy which no one can take away. Your joy is in the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to give us. You find joy in your possessions, you lose it one day. You find joy in the fact that people accept you, well, one day they'll reject you. Then what happens to your joy? God wants us to have a joy in Him. That's what the Holy Spirit brings. A righteousness with joy in the Holy Spirit. That makes our Christian life so much easier. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. Joy brings healing. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, "A merry heart does good like a medicine." There's a verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 which says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It makes a tremendous difference. And I believe that's what we need. And when we look at this verse in Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that there were certain things Jesus loved and certain things Jesus hated. And one of the prayers a true disciple of Jesus will be praying is, Lord, I want to love the things you love and I want to hate the things you hate.
Yes.
Lord, show me the things that you hated.
Yes.
And when we look at, when we want to find out what are the things that Jesus hated, you read the Gospels and you will discover there the things that Jesus hated. The things he spoke against so much. And they were not the things that Moses spoke against. Remember what we saw yesterday? Moses brought the law. Jesus brought grace. And the standard of grace is as much higher than law as Jesus is above Moses. In the Old Testament, there was righteousness without joy. In the New Testament, there is a much higher righteousness, but with joy. What are the things Jesus hated? And when we look at, I made a study of this once from the Gospels. And I discovered that most of the things Jesus spoke against were not even found in the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God and you shall have no other gods but me. Well, Jesus hardly ever spoke about that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Never spoke about that. You shall not bow down to idols. He never spoke about that. You shall keep the Sabbath. He never spoke about that. In fact, in the eyes of the people, he was breaking the Sabbath almost all the time. Honor your father and mother. He spoke about that once or twice. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. I don't find Jesus speaking about these things much at all. But what did he speak about the most? Against? What did he hate? I think, first of all, hypocrisy.
Yes.
Pretense.
Yes.
Do you know how much he spoke against that? And that's not even listed in the Ten Commandments. There's no commandment which says you shall not be a hypocrite. But Jesus spoke against it all the time. He warned his disciples. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know how just a little bit of leaven is enough to make the whole dough rise. And Jesus spoke against that so much. Pretense. Acting. The Greek word for hypocrite means actor. What Jesus was saying is don't act, don't pretend. Don't get up and pray in the meeting as though you've got a great burden for lost souls. But when you pray at home, you never pray for that at all. What's that? That's what I mean by acting. To get up in a meeting and pray for fantastic things, none of which you pray for in your private prayer. And you can give people around you in the church when you pray in public that you have a tremendous burden for lost souls, for conversion and for revival and all that. And when you go home, all you're praying for is your backache and to make a little more money and things like that. That's exactly what I mean by acting. Hypocrisy, pretending. Jesus detested that. He says, that is because you're seeking honor from men. You want to try and show everybody that you're such a spiritual person. And Jesus denounced that. The lying spirit. It's a lying spirit that wants to deceive people about our spirituality. There are many, many people who have studied the scriptures very deeply for many years, and I ask them one question and most of them never get the right answer. Which is the first sin mentioned in the Bible? I've almost never found anyone who's given me the right answer. Which is the first sin? I don't mean the first sin committed. That, of course, was by Lucifer. But that's mentioned only in Isaiah 14. Which is the first sin mentioned in the Bible? It's the sin of lying. Lying. When Satan said, you shall not die. told Adam and Eve, even if you eat of that tree, you will not die. That was a lie. And that was the first sin mentioned in the Bible. Do you know which is the last sin mentioned in the Bible? It's Revelation 22:15. Lying. Do you know which is the first sin judged in the early church? Lying. Ananias and Sapphira. They told a lie without opening their mouths. Can you tell a lie without opening your mouth? They did it. Giving an impression which was false. Jesus hated that. He hated that more than anything else. And I believe if that's what he hated more than anything else, then the opposite of that must be the thing which he loved more than anything else. Honesty. And I've discovered that's true. You know why many people cannot come to Christ? Because they're not honest about their sin. They won't admit their sin. They won't admit they're sinners. You can't come to Christ you can't come to Jesus as a Christian. Jesus didn't die for Christians. No. He died for sinners. If you're a sinner, you qualify. But if you're a Christian, you don't. Because he didn't die for Christians. He didn't die for Hindus. He didn't die for atheists. He died for sinners. And so only one who says, Lord, I'm a sinner, you qualify immediately. But that honesty is what's lacking in so many people. I was once invited in Bangalore, in my home city, many years ago. Somebody called me to speak to a lady who was dying of cancer whom I'd never met before. And when I went to speak to her, I asked her, I said, do you know you're a sinner? I said, do you know that there's absolutely no difference between you and the worst prostitute in Bangalore in God's eyes? And she was horrified. She said, oh no, I'm a decent type of person. I said, well, I'm sorry then. Jesus didn't die for decent people. He died for sinners. I don't have any good news for you. I said, if you are willing to take that place where you recognize you're a good-for-nothing sinner, no better than anybody else in the world, you can have salvation immediately. But if you think you're a few notches above that filthy sinner, well, Jesus will say to you exactly what he told the Pharisees, I didn't come for you healthy people. Because healthy people like you don't need a doctor. Who said Jesus could not be sarcastic? He certainly was. He used sarcasm often, with great effect. He told the Pharisees, I did not come for you healthy people. I came for these poor sinners, these tax collectors who cheat, whom you despise, these prostitutes and thieves. I came for them. I didn't come for you holy bunch of people who carry your Bibles and go to meetings and look so holy and fool everybody that you love God when you actually love money. No, he said, I didn't come for you. Well, that lady was not willing to accept that, so I just left her. I said, I've got no message for you. And if she died without accepting Christ and she went to hell, she can be sure there's only one reason she went to hell. She was not humble enough to acknowledge her sin. The only thing God requires from us is honesty. Think of those two thieves on the cross. What was the difference between the two? Humanly speaking, they were both wicked criminals, equally evil. But in the last moments of his life, one man decided to be honest. You see, crucifixion was reserved for the worst possible criminals by the Roman soldiers. They'd give a few years in prison to other criminals, but crucifixion was for the worst of the lot. And when the other thief said to Jesus, take me down from the cross, what he was saying was, I'm not so bad. I mean, I may deserve a few years in prison, but I don't deserve crucifixion. Take me down from here. But do you know what the other thief said? He said, we deserve this. That was his salvation. If there was one good thing he did in his life, it was that. He said, Lord, I deserve this. I deserve crucifixion. I'm the worst of the lot. I'm not just a criminal who deserves a few years in prison. I deserve crucifixion. I'm one of those really rotten criminals. I deserve this. But will you please remember me when you come in your kingdom? He didn't realize that would take 2,000 years. But Jesus said, not when I come in my kingdom, but right now, today, you'll be with me in paradise. The only thing that took him there was his honesty. I want to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, you can go a long way with God if you learn to be honest. Honest about your sin. Confess your sin as sin. Don't lust with your eyes and say, well, I was just admiring the beauty of God's creation. No, you were not admiring the beauty of God's creation. You were lusting with your eyes. Call it that. Don't call anger righteous indignation, because you won't be forgiven. Don't call your sin a mistake, because unfortunately the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse mistakes. It only cleanses sin. If you confess it as sin, you'll be cleansed. Be honest. Say, Lord, I deserve that. I deserve hell. The same thing applies in many other areas. Jesus said, he who believes in me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Just be honest. Just be honest. Are rivers of living water flowing out from you or not? That's all you got to do when you read that verse. When I was a young Christian and seeking for this baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I saw there were people who had a controversy about that term. Some said, no, you must say the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and some said baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, Lord, I don't care what it's called. One thing is true, no river is flowing out of me. I'm dry. So I said, call it what you like. I want it. I want rivers of living water to flow through me. And the devil's got people into a controversy over what shall we call it. I say, forget that. If one term offends you, forget that term. Amen. Go to John 7, 37 and 38. Rivers of living water will flow from everyone who believes in me. Just ask yourself that question. Are rivers of living water flowing out from me? Is that only for apostles? No. In that verse it says, for everyone who believes in him. Do you know that everyone here who believes in Jesus, it's God's will that rivers of living water should flow out from you? And it's not true in my life. I want it to be true in my life. I want my life to be a blessing to other people. I don't want to just drift along in this world. It's honesty. And I know another area where God's tested my honesty. See, I grew up in my family background is from the Syrian Orthodox Church, which prays to Mary and prays for the dead. That was my family background from which I came, which had a pope in Antioch in Syria. Now, I didn't know much about the Bible. I didn't know what the Bible taught. I knew that Jesus died for the sins of the world and a few things like that and the stories in the Gospels. And when I started reading the Scriptures, I found a lot of things in Scripture which were contrary to what my fathers and forefathers had believed. And I could either twist Scripture to make it fit the traditions I had received from my forefathers, or I could be honest and say, well, Lord, it looks as if what I've believed all these years is wrong. And I want to change. And I decided 40 years ago when I started studying the Scriptures that if ever, and I say that even today, if ever I find anything in this book which is contrary to what I have believed and what I have received from the traditions of my elders, I'll throw the traditions of my elders in the garbage bin and take what God says. And that has led me from one step of glory to another for 40 years. And I want to say to many of you, brothers and sisters, what do you do when you find a scripture? I'm not talking about when you have an argument with somebody about some doctrine. When you have an argument, your main aim is to win the argument. And so you somehow or the other say something to defend yourself. Forget it when you're with another person. I'm talking about when you read that Bible alone before God. And you're reading the scriptures and you come across some verse which does not fit. The doctrine you believe does not fit with that verse. What do you do then? At that point, you've come to a fork in the road. Not a milestone. You know the difference between a milestone and a fork? When you come to a milestone, you don't have to take any decisions. You just keep going on. But when you come to a fork in the road, you have to take a decision. And when you see something like that in Scripture, you have to take a decision. What's that decision? Am I going to make this Scripture fit what I have believed all my life? Or am I willing to consider the possibility that I was wrong? That my father was wrong? That my grandfather was wrong? That my priest was wrong? That my pastor was wrong? That the ones who taught me were wrong? If you're willing to be honest at that point, God will lead you further, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will lead you into all the truth. Do you remember that verse? What will He lead you into? All the truth. And when you come to some point where there's a fork, you hear the Spirit of truth, a voice behind your ear saying what? This is the way. Walk in it. This is something new. This is not what your fathers believed. And you literally tell him to keep quiet. You say, no, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to offend anybody. God says, go ahead. Go ahead. And you go along a path. You know how it is if you take a wrong exit somewhere on the highway, and you keep going, suppressing all the voices which say, you've taken the wrong exit. This is not where you're supposed to turn. The longer you go, the longer you're going to take to come back. What fools we are. We've got more sense on the freeway than we've got on spiritual things. It's true. There God tests your honesty. You know, all of us have got a doctrinal mold. Some which we have formed through our own study, and some which we have inherited from our parents. And most believers I have met, when they get a verse, they make it somehow or the other fit this mold. Squeeze it and push it in, and it fits. And they don't. And they know in their heart of hearts they are being dishonest with that scripture. But they won't admit it to anybody else. And you know what happens to such people? This is a tragedy. I want you to see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a terrifying verse, and I don't know how many of you have read it or considered it seriously. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, it speaks about the deception of Satan. It's called in verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness. And it speaks about this deception of wickedness in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Coming upon those, listen to this, and see if you fit into this category. Those who did not receive the love of the truth. Are you one of those who, when God confronted you with the truth somewhere, and it didn't fit the theology you heard in your church, you did not receive the love of the truth? You did not love the truth so much that you were willing to throw the traditions of the elders in the garbage bin. You know, this is why the Pharisees couldn't accept what Jesus said. What Jesus said was so new. They knew in their heart of hearts, this man is right. But they said, this is the traditions of the elders. That's different. This man's going against the tradition of the elders. And the traditions of the elders were sacred to them. And they missed what God had for them. They called the Son of God a devil. Can you imagine how far you can go when you don't receive the love of the truth? That what God is showing you, you can say it's of the devil. That's as far wrong as you can be. Because you don't receive the love of the truth. And when it says, when God sees, you know, at that moment, this is not when you're arguing with somebody. When two people have an argument, the only thing that's determined is who's cleverer, not who's right. The cleverer man always wins. So I'm not talking about when you have an argument with someone. I'm talking about when you're reading the Bible alone. And it's only you and God there. And you read something. Or you read something that another brother pointed out to you sometime. And you go back home and say, well, let me just read that verse again which that brother pointed out. And you read it and God says to you, that is right. And you know that if you accept that, oh, the consequences are going to be terrible. You're not going to be accepted anymore in your society. What do you do then? And at that moment, you come to the crossroad. You come to a fork in the road. And one road says, approval of God. The other road says, approval of men. And you have to make a choice. Those are the only two roads. And you stand there, sometimes a long time. And finally you decide. And I'll tell you something. It's this road, the approval of men, that most people walk along. The other road is less trodden.
Right.
The approval of God.
Right.
It says here, because they did not receive the love of the truth, how did God punish them? He did not punish them with financial problems. He did not punish them with leprosy. He did not punish them with cancer. He did not punish them with any of these things, calamities. This is how God punishes people who don't love the truth. Verse 11, He allows them to believe a lie. He allows them to believe what is false. In other words, He allows them to imagine that they are right and to convince themselves that they are right. And to convince other people that they are right. When they know in their heart of hearts that at that fork in the road, they took the wrong turn. They won't admit it. Deep down in your heart, you know the reason why you stand for something is because you want the approval of men. But you won't admit it. You'll argue about this verse and that verse and the other verse. Jesus hated dishonesty. It's not in the Ten Commandments, but He hated it. He hates dishonesty and He loves honest people. He loves those who will say, Lord, that's right. This seems to be completely contrary to what I've learned all my life. But I'm going to throw away all that and I'm going to accept what Your Word says. And I don't care about the consequences. And God will see you've chosen approval of God. Then the Spirit will lead you to more truth. More truth. More truth. That's God's way. Let me show you a verse in John's Gospel chapter 12. John's Gospel chapter 12, it says, it speaks about the previous chapter. They had, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says that many, many people began to believe because they saw Lazarus alive from the grave. And then in chapter 12 it says in verse 42, many of the rulers, and the rulers means the theological leaders, the elder brothers in the synagogue, the pastors, the shepherds, the rulers, the leaders, many of them believed that this new doctrine that Jesus Christ was preaching was correct. But because of the senior Pharisees in that synagogue, they would not confess him. Because if they did, they would be put out of the synagogue. And now you see the fork in the road in the next verse. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And you know where they ended. And in these 2,000 years, every now and then, God raises up people to show where Christendom has gone astray from the Scriptures. How Christendom, like the Pharisees of old, have followed the traditions of their elders instead of the Word of God. And people sit and listen, and they have come to the same fork in the road that these Pharisees came to that day when Jesus stood in their synagogue. The only thing is, now Jesus sends His servant, and it's not a synagogue, it's a church. But the fork in the road is the same. Approval of men, approval of God. And you may not realize it, but we face that fork many, many, many times in our life. It's not just once. What do you want? Approval of men or approval of God? And we make a choice. And the next day comes, some other situation comes up, and God says, what do you want now? My approval or the approval of the rulers of the synagogue? You say the approval of the ruler of the synagogue. God says, go ahead. And think of a man who has made this type of choice repeatedly, year after year after year after year after year. Finally, he will come to the place where he's thoroughly convinced he's right, and he's way off track, and he doesn't know it. And another man with discernment can see through it immediately. This is the condition of a lot of people in Christendom today, and perhaps of a lot of people sitting here. I don't know you, so I can speak freely. I don't know what decisions you made yesterday, last year, 5 years ago, but I'll tell you one thing. Many of those decisions are at this fork in the road. Approval of men or approval of God. And you have a choice even today. Do you know that from the time of Adam, for 5,300 years, for 5,300 years from Adam's time, people believed all over the world, every single human being believed that the sun went round the earth. Nobody questioned it. Why? Because my father believed it. His father believed it. His grandfather believed it. For centuries people had believed it. Until 5,300 years after Adam, there was a man in Europe called Copernicus. He had the sense to question what his father believed and what all the great scientists believed up until his time. He said, let me just check up if this is really true, that the sun goes around the earth and that the earth is the center of the universe with all the stars going around it. And when he checked up, he found that his father was wrong. His forefathers was wrong. The whole world was wrong. And he changed the face of science because he loved the truth. Galileo was another scientist who followed him. But do you know how they persecuted him? For saying that the sun didn't go around the earth? They called him a heretic. Even the Pope told him to recant and say, if you don't say that the sun goes around the earth, we'll chop off your head. So they got him in court. And Galileo was a sensible man. He didn't want to lose his head. So he said, okay, the sun goes around the earth. And he sat down and he told the chap next to him, whatever he may say, the earth still goes around the sun. But he wanted to save his head. But Christians are doing that. They don't question, is that right? Is that according to God's word? I don't care if something has been done for 1,000 years. If it's not according to God's word, it's wrong. And it's about time we changed it. Yes. Do you know what we need to take this road, the approval of God? Only one quality: boldness. A fear of God and no fear of men. That's all you need. Do you know there's a list of people who go to hell mentioned in Revelation 21? There's a list of people in Revelation 21 who are sent to hell. Tell me who's first on the list.
Fearful.
The fearful. Those who are afraid of men. Do you know that? Do you know that the murderers and the idol worshippers come after that? The number one people who are sent to hell, Revelation 21 verse 8, are the fearful, the cowardly, the people who are afraid. What will happen? What will people say? What will people think? I say, I couldn't care less what people say or think. I want to please God. Jesus hated dishonesty. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's come to lead us into all the truth. And I believe that God can lead you a long way. And if you decide from this day that you're not going to be afraid of men, you're going to fear God. If you decide from this day, I don't care any number of times, Lord, I'm going to choose that approval of God, that side of the fork, every time. Lord, I'm going to love the truth. I don't care how much it humbles me to have to admit that I was wrong for 50 years and my eyes have been opened. That requires humility. It certainly does. And humility and honesty are like twins. We don't have honesty because we're not humble. We want to maintain this image, this reputation of the man who's never made a mistake. And we go wrong day after day. Are you willing to acknowledge that some of these things that you hold on to so dearly, you could be totally wrong in? That perhaps you're hanging on to traditions and rituals which have no foundation in Scripture? Jesus hated hypocrisy. He hated dishonesty. He calls us today to be bold. To say, Lord, if it's in your word, I'm going to obey you. I want to love righteousness. I want to hate iniquity. And the number one thing I want to hate in my life is dishonesty. Because you hated it. I believe we'll begin to experience something of the anointing oil of gladness coming upon our life. And in the next 6 months, you'll make more progress than perhaps you did in the last 20 years. It all depends on what decision you're going to make now. Which side of the fork you're going to take. Let's pray. I just want to tell you that the birds of the air are around to take away the seed that's been sown. Oh yes, Satan's active. To make you forget or not realize the seriousness of the seed that God's tried to put into your heart today. Don't let the birds of the air take it away. Water it. Say, Lord, I bow before you. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I bow before you, Almighty God, Creator of this universe. Forgive me that I've been afraid of puny man more than I've been afraid of you, Almighty God, Creator of this universe. Forgive me for insulting you, for seeking to please men instead of pleasing you. God, give me grace that it'll never be like that from now till the end of my life. I want to please you, even if it offends everyone I know. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to love the truth. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to be anointed with the oil of gladness. I thirst for it, and I will not let you go until you bless me. Hear us, Heavenly Father. Help those who don't recognize that they are sinners to recognize it tonight. And to come to you acknowledging that they are sinners who need salvation. And those who are seeking for the fullness of the Spirit, Lord, meet with them, I pray. Those who have been dishonest with the Scriptures, meet with them, I pray. I pray there'll be a tremendous revival of a love for the truth in many, many hearts beginning this evening. A tremendous revival of a fear of God that delivers us from all fear of men. A tremendous longing for the approval of God at any cost. In many lives, do a work, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.